We are in a series called The Story, 31 weeks through the entire Bible. We're getting near the end. Today's message is called Paul's Mission. So here we are, Acts 13, 1 through 5. Now in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Saul is eventually going to be Paul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. Let's pray. Let it rain. It's Pentecost Sunday, Lord. Come on. Let the rains come. We need it, Jesus. Lord, I pray for your word, that you would burn in our hearts, that you would hide me behind your cross. Lord, that you would wash through this place so that anything we're believing that's not right, anything that's a lie, anything that's holding us back would be broken off of us. Lord, set your people free so that we can bring your freedom to this world. We pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Today's message is called Paul's Mission. So point one is called Motivation for Mission. 2 Corinthians 5, 13 through 15, Paul says this, "If we are out of our mind, as some say, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." Paul, the burning engine of the Apostle Paul, is not the need of the world or the duties of religion. He is absolutely caught up and compelled by the love of God. God struck him. He oversaw Stephen's martyrdom. Then he gets these papers to go to Damascus, where he's planning on arresting Christians. And God strikes him, and it is like Cupid hitting his heart. He is absolutely engaged by the love of God. Look at this verse in 1 Timothy. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. He is absolutely convinced, if God loves me and if God saved me, then he loves everybody and he can save everybody. He is absolutely convinced. He's like, I'm like the worst of the worst. I was persecuting the church of God, but that didn't stop God from loving me and meeting me. And now I want to bring this love, this gospel to the world. So here's how he summarizes his life in Galatians 2:20. He says, "The life I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." He is absolutely caught up with God's love for him. Not just God's love for everybody, but God's love for him. God's personal love. This is why Christ Jesus came into the world. He's crazy about sinners. He came into the world because he loves sinners so that he can save them. And here's the thing. He's retelling his call in Acts 26, 17 and 18. Jesus is speaking to him. This is his original call when he gets saved and Jesus gives him his mission. He says this, Jesus says this, "I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them." to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. I am going to deliver you from people. There's going to be people that are going to try to kill you, and here's the people they are. It's the very people I'm sending you to. And the reason why they're doing that is because they're blinded, like you are blinded. You are blinded by your own religion, by your own self-righteousness, and God opened his eyes. And so, Paul, I'm going to send you. People are not the enemy. There is a real devil. There is real spiritual darkness. I am sending you to people that are in that darkness. They're going to attack you, but I'm going to open their eyes. I'm going to open their eyes through you, through your preaching. I'm going to open their eyes so that I can forgive them and they can know me and they can know my great love. So Paul is so caught up in the love of God that this is what he wants for us. And so he's praying for revelation. Ephesians chapter 1, he's praying for the church, that the eyes of our hearts would be opened up, that we would see more, we would experience more. And then this passage, amazing passage in Ephesians 3. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. So I want you to see this. I want you to know this love. The word there for know is experience. I want you to experience the love of God that surpasses knowledge. That's head knowledge. That's beyond your theology, beyond what fits in here. You can agree God loves us, but I need you to taste it. I need you to encounter it. I need you to experience the love of God. And because the love of God, he says, isn't just how this started. We're rooted in love. We're rooted. That's how you got saved. You believed God loved you. You agreed with his love for you. You accepted him. So you're rooted in love. But this is also the key for the church to grow into the fullness of God. You need to experience more of the love of God. This is the height, width, length, and depth of love of God. As your heart becomes filled, this will fill you with the fullness of God. So I was, as I said, last weekend in Phoenix. So the retreat started Thursday night. These poor kids, I spoke five times. Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday morning, Saturday night. We had all kinds of Holy Spirit times, worship times. But Sunday, we traveled back from the retreat place. And that night was, we had called it a miracle service. And the miracle service place was full. It was amazing. And it was these students that had been so touched by God testified. And so they're giving these testimonies. And of course, I don't really know who these kids were before, but the congregation does. And they know what are real miracles. And so, and then they were the prayer team. The kids were the prayer team for the adult. They all wanted to be prayed for by these kids. And it was just amazing. So a mom comes up to me afterwards, and she thanks me. And then she tells the story of her little girl. Of course, her girl had testified that night, beaming, shining. The mom's just caught up. She's like, here's her story. We adopted her, and she's had issues with rejection, and then became suicidal last year, and then got an eating disorder, and we haven't been, nobody's been able to do anything for her, and we forced her to go to church. She does not like going to church. She doesn't like church. And so when this retreat came up, I was not going to mention this retreat. That would just be one more thing that she would just reject. And so didn't even bring up the retreat. She said, but it was being announced one Sunday, the retreat was being announced, and she whispered into my ear, Mom, I want to go to that retreat. Okay, once the mom got over the shock, she didn't ask any reasons why she wanted to go. She's just like, you're signed up. Boom, you are signed up for this retreat. So it's Friday night of the retreat, and the Holy Spirit, it's kind of the Holy Spirit come night, and there are kids laid out under the power of God all over the place. But I always have a heart for the kids that don't enter in. And so there's a couple girls sitting over on the wall. I know one of them from her previous retreat, and she's got lots of issues. And so I just go over there and kneel down. I say, hey, could I pray for you? And she says, sure. So I pray for her, and her friend is there, and I'm like, can I pray for you too? She pray for her. She says, sure. And I'm about to leave, and she says, what about her? Can you pray for her? And it's this girl, okay? And she's not sitting in the wall. She's sitting in a chair. And so I ask her, can I pray for you? And she said, sure. And so I put a hand on her, and I start praying. I don't think it was that profound of a prayer, but I can hear her sniffling. And so God's doing something. Charismatics know if somebody's crying, God is clearly doing something. Anyway, we love it when people cry. Anyway, so the next morning, we're doing the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And of course, I don't know if you know the church calendar, today is Pentecost. But we're doing the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and it is astonishing. Like 30 kids get their prayer language, and it's just great, and it's an amazing. But this girl comes forward for the baptism. She does not get her prayer language, but she comes forward for it. Just, wow, she is responding to God. So that night we have supper together. And this night she happened to be close to me, so she comes over. Of course, I have no idea who she is, but she says this to me. She says, Pastor Tom, I went up this morning. She said, I didn't get my prayer language, but she said, I know God loves me. And she said, and the gift, that prayer language gift, that will come whenever it comes. Well, little did we know that we would go from dinner right to the next service. And after worship, one of the leaders gets up and says, hey, let's all use our prayer language right now. And if you don't have one, try again and see what happens. And this girl just starts speaking in other tongues and worshiping God in other tongues. And so when she testifies that night, everyone in the church knows her story. She went from religion that she disliked to a relationship because of one encounter with God. This is what the love of God does. It transforms us from religion that we really don't like that much, but if we have to, we have to this encounter where, oh my, he loves me. He died for me. He wants me. And everything changes. This is the motivation for our mission. It's as simple as this. God loves us. But once you believe it for yourself, here's why it turns into mission. Then it must be true about everybody else too. And so if it's for me, it's for you. And it's everywhere. And so this is the motivation of Paul. This is our motivation. This is why we must, as the church that was rooted in love, now we need more of him and more revelation so that we can grow up into the fullness of God, so we can carry this mission out with the engine of heaven. All right, so that's point one. Here's point two, partners in mission. So Barnabas is listed first. Barnabas is Paul's mentor. I love Barnabas. His name is not Barnabas. His name, Acts 4:26 says, is Joseph. But Barnabas means son of encouragement, and this guy is so encouraging that they call him that. They just call him Barnabas. So here's his story. After Paul gets saved, Acts 9:26, he goes back to Jerusalem and he wants to tell all of the apostles. And so it says this, he tries to join them and they're having none of it. Everybody's afraid of Paul. Everybody knows that he was out there killing. This is probably a deception of the enemy to try to get in and learn about us and to take us all down. And so they will not allow Paul to be with them. And so Barnabas comes. And Barnabas takes Paul by the hand, takes him back to the apostles. And Paul doesn't give his testimony this time. Barnabas gives Paul's testimony. And then they welcome him. So then these Greeks gospel at this time, they don't really understand what this is. And so the gospel starts getting preached, and now somebody accidentally starts preaching to Greeks, not Jews, but Greeks, and they start getting saved. And so the apostles are like, how are we going to solve this problem? And they look to Barnabas. So here we go, Acts chapter 11, 22. News of this reached the church of Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them with all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. So they send Barnabas. These are Greeks. They get saved. They are not Jews. They don't do Jewish things. They don't know how religion even works. So they're going to be a mess. But Barnabas goes and he sees through the mess and he sees evidence of the grace of God. Sometimes you have to look at people past their mess. People are messy. Grace is messy. God works with imperfect, broken people. Do you want to know why you have issues with people? I'm going to answer it right now. Because people have issues. That's the bottom line. And so this thing is going to be messy. So Barnabas sees evidence of the grace of God, and he's described as a man that's filled with wisdom, faith, and filled with the Holy Spirit. Usually when the Holy Spirit's mentioned, it's an experience. Here, it's a quality. Barnabas is known for being filled with the Spirit. He's found the secret to being filled every single day, and it's like become a quality of him. And so he's able to see the grace of God and agree with the grace of God. So here's what happens in the very next verse in chapter 11. He's got all of these new converts. He goes to Tarsus, it says. Paul, of course, gets saved in Damascus, and then we don't hear from him. He goes back to Tarsus. Tarsus is his hometown. He might be living with mom and dad. We don't know where he went, but he's in Tarsus. And Barnabas, these young people get saved, these Greeks get saved. He goes to Tarsus, finds Paul, Saul at the time. Saul is the Jewish name, and Paul is the Gentile name. And so he always used Paul when he was, because his ministry is to the Gentiles. Anyway, he finds Paul, grabs him, brings him back to Antioch, and Paul and Barnabas for 1 year established disciples there in Antioch. And Paul and him worked together to preach the gospel. There is no Paul without Barnabas. So my Barnabas is Tom Alexander. Tom, who is an overseeing elder of this church, was my college and career pastor. He made a spot for me. He took a chance on me when I was very, very rough. And he saw something, and Tom has believed in me all of these years. Tom will be here. He's gonna minister to our Freedom Team in July. He's also the Sunday morning speaker for Intimacy with God. Tom Alexander will be here. And Barnabas, we don't do this alone, guys. We need one another. We need to make a place for one another. We need to speak into each other's lives. We need to encourage each other's gifts. So, but why is Barnabas before Paul, when Paul is the apostle, Paul is the leader, Paul is the writer of most of the New Testament? Because Barnabas starts out as Paul's mentor, but Paul's anointing to lead and to teach and to prophesy is greater than Barnabas's. You know, folks, we need to be okay with that. We need to be okay that other people are going to have different offices and maybe have more anointing, more this, more that. I think of a young man I mentored named Shane Holden. He came out of the drug culture in Madison, and we sent him off to Christian Life College. That was a miracle that he even got in, because he didn't really graduate regular from high school, and then he got straight A's at Christian Life. Then he came up and he was my youth pastor in Faustin, and then he came down here and planted a church, Mad City Church, which is, it kind of established the foundation of Come As You Are. City Church, of course, is a combination of Mad City and Lake City Church. And today he's pastoring in Alaska. And what's going on in that church, guys, is amazing. That church is twice as big as our church. Shane is an apostolic voice to this generation. Here's the interesting thing about Shane. Deeply theological, but he has the language, he says, to reach Joe Sixpack. So he takes these really complicated things and he says them in a way that Joe Sixpack understands, like, oh, I can do that. And that's who he is. And so Shane is going to be here as well. He's going to be here in late November. He's coming. He's going to do a Sunday for us. And this is how God works. We need each other. So the very last verse that we quoted today, it said that John came with them. All right, so John is an unfamiliar name to us, but it turns out John is also Mark. Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark, is John Mark. John, once again, Jewish name, Mark, Gentile name. And so we know him as Mark, but John Mark comes along, and halfway through the missionary journey, he decides to go home. We don't know why he went home. We just know that he left and he went home. And so when Paul is ready to do his second journey, missionary journey, they come back to Antioch. They tell him everything that happened. They're about to go out again. Paul and Barnabas have a disagreement over John Mark. The Bible says it this way. They had a sharp disagreement. This is not pretty. And it's so explosive that they divide ways. Paul and Barnabas divide ways. Of course, Barnabas is not going to give up on Mark. Barnabas doesn't give up on anybody. Barnabas goes out, takes Mark, and they go one way, and Paul has to get a new partner, Silas, and goes another way. But I don't know that Paul was that easy to get along with. But I think he learned over the years the importance of one another, the importance of unity. Here's what he writes in Ephesians 4. Chapter 3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. The Holy Spirit brings a unity where we recognize we are not just tolerating one another. We are family. We Jesus died for me, died for you. We're together. The Holy Spirit unites us. We don't have to make that unity. The Spirit makes it. We need to work at preserving the unity that he makes. And Paul made things right with John Mark. We don't know when, we don't know how, but at the end of his life, look at this. He's in prison, 2 Timothy chapter 4. He says, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry. The very Mark that said, we're not going to minister, they've made it right. They are together. Paul, over time, gets this revelation that the church is a body and we all have different parts. And 1 Corinthians 12 is all about working together and don't be proud and think that you don't need somebody and don't go into rejection and think no one needs you. We all are needed. This is God's plan was that we would be together. In Romans 12, he does the same thing. And he talks about the humility to take our place and to be the part God made you to be. Be yourself filled with the Holy Spirit. But know this, we need not just God, we need one another. The fullness of Christ is only going to be expressed as we are one, as we unify. And this is why relationships are so important. We are on mission together. And so the last relationship I want to talk about, partner in mission, is Luke. Pastor Tom, Luke isn't in that text. I didn't see Luke's name. Luke is the one that wrote it. Luke wrote the book of Luke and the book of Acts. They were originally one thing, and Luke is Paul's companion. Acts starts out, Luke is telling the story. He tells the story of Peter, then he tells the story of Paul, and then about halfway through the story of Paul, all of a sudden it's we. It's no longer them, it's we, because Luke joined them. And we see when Paul's near the end of his life, no one is with me except Luke alone. And Luke, what a gift. Paul calls him the beloved physician, but Luke is the one that takes up this monumental task of the defense of Christianity and the defense of Paul. He writes both books, Luke and Acts, to the most excellent Theophilus. The most excellent is a title. He's either a judge or a lawyer, but somehow he's involved in the defense of Paul. But to defend Paul, you have to defend Christianity. So he tells the whole story, Luke, all the way through from the earliest, and cites all the eyewitnesses. And this is what happened, this is what happened, this is what happened, this is what happened. And so he tells the story of the early church that Joe did last week and Peter's about. But once you get to chapter 12 and they start shifting, or to 13 and shift to Paul, the whole thing is just about Paul. And it's about all three of his trials are told in detail. Because that's why these books got written. They've become scripture, but that's what was there. Luke is an amazing partner in the mission. He is really Paul's writer, and it came out of their friendship together. Last point, troubles in mission. So we had motivation for mission, we had partners in mission. Now, lastly, troubles in mission. So I've got some advice for you. Before you make up business cards that have you listed as apostle for your title, you may want to think about what Paul calls the marks of a true apostle. One is that you have an encounter, a personal encounter with Jesus. Another one is suffering. So here's 2 Corinthians 11, 24 through 28. 5 times... I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at the sea, in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. So in Philippians 4, 12 and 13, Paul says, I have learned the secret of being content no matter what's happening. I know how to go without. I know how to be hungry. I know how when everything's going bad, I can make it through that. And I know how to prosper. When God's favor is on me and things are easy and I get blessings, I don't get distracted. And then verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So this secret is learned, that you don't get this as a gift. That doesn't just like all of a sudden, you actually have to go through stuff to find out that Jesus is enough. You're going to go through hard times. You're going to go through loss. You're going to go through difficulty. You're going to go through pain. You're going to go through emptiness. You're going to go through times where you're barely paying the bills. You're going to go through other times where things are easier and things are, and God is testing your heart. Are you going to stay true to Jesus? Paul said, I've learned this. I've learned this. Jesus is enough. Me and Jesus can do anything together. And so to try to make sense of your life, think about this. God wants you to know that Jesus and you can do it. You can get through it. However hard it is, however difficult it is, however long it is, Jesus and you can make it. And once you get through boot camp, folks, you know why boot camp's so hard? Because soldiers know, if I made it through boot camp, I can make it through anything. And so God's using things to prepare you, to strengthen you, to make you strong in your faith. And he says, on top of all the horrible things that have happened to me while I preach the gospel, I have this burden daily for the church. So Paul's burden for the church is that they would stay true to the gospel. Paul believes, Romans 1:16, The gospel, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. The gospel is the answer for the human race. It does work. It will change anybody. I'm not ashamed of it. The gospel is supreme. But the problem is people pervert the gospel. And there are two perversions in his day. These perversions are both here today. One perversion, Romans chapter 6, some are saying that the gospel means we are free to sin. That actually we glorify God. The more we sin, the more we glorify God, because God can forgive anything and God doesn't care about sin because we're forgiven now. And so go ahead and sin and just know you're going to go to heaven anyway, and grace has got you, and isn't it wonderful? And Paul said, this is absolutely not the gospel. the gospel. He said that's an insult to the spirit of grace. That's not what grace is for. Sin is very serious. That's why Jesus died. And we need to be serious about our sin, and we need to, whatever our struggles are, the idea that God died so that we would have permission to keep sinning, that is simply not true. And so that's not what the grace of God is, and so that's license. That's one side of the Christian road, and it's a perverted gospel. It's all over America today. And then there's a second one. He faces this in almost all of his letters, and that is the performance gospel. That the Jews are trying to take it back to the law, back to performance, back by you having to be good enough. Paul says, no, you go back to the law, and you've left grace. This is not grace plus works. Grace plus works, he says, Romans 11:6, is no longer grace. This is purely the grace of God. The gospel is all about God's generosity, his kind intention that we have in Christ. He will forgive us. He gives us heaven. He gives us his Holy Spirit. It's all God's grace. It's all his generosity. And there are people that want to add things and because God showed them and God showed this and to control people and to manipulate and make a different gospel. And here's how Paul feels about it. This is Galatians chapter 1. Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preached to you, let him be under God's curse. Paul says, the gospel supreme, not me. Paul says, it's not my authority. It's the gospel's authority. He said, in fact, if I come back and say, God told me something different, it's wrong. Reject it. Why does God allow this? Why do we have to? Because this is what Jesus said. This is how you're going to choose. You're going to choose in the midst of false prophets, false teachers that God's allowing in this current time. You're going to have to choose the truth. You're going to have to sort out the truth, and you're going to have to cling to the truth, and you're going to have to defend the truth. And no more than in this day. You take the internet and all the voices and all the opinions and all the folks, we're going to have to stand for the gospel in Jesus' name. So that's one of his burdens, is that the purity of the gospel will be preserved. And then secondly, lastly, persecution. Usually came from the Jews. Paul did not fear persecution. First, he gave out persecution. And when he got saved, he was told right up front, you're gonna suffer. You're gonna have some suffering. And he just made it part of the gospel. 2 Timothy 3:12, he said, if you desire to live godly, you are going to be persecuted. There are parties you will not be invited to. People will look at you and think you're wrong. People will gossip about you. They will betray you. Jesus said, they hated me, they're going to hate you. And folks, get over it. Don't take it personal. This is just part of light and darkness. God actually uses us standing for the light under persecution, under false everything, to actually start speaking to people that are still in that darkness and to open their eyes. And so we need to stop living in fear that we're going to be rejected or we're going to be somehow discounted. So there is a woman named Mina Nervisa. She is from Iran, and she got miraculously saved. She wrote a book called Miracle of Miracles, and it's about her salvation, and her dad was an imam and way up in Islam, and she got saved, and so her family rejected her, and so her and her husband were completely on their own, and they started a ministry called Touch of Christ Ministries, and they started praying for her dad and for her mom. And then one day, Jesus appeared to her dad. He got miraculously converted. So the second book is called Forbidden Miracles, and it's written by her dad. And so there is a revival going on in Iran that is incredible. It's absolutely incredible how they are getting saved in Iran. But the persecution is so horrible. Mina was going to speak at our missions conference a couple of years ago. She was all scheduled. She was going to be here a week before the missions conference. Her representative calls me and says, one of her family members was crippled by the Revolutionary Guard and deposited on his front lawn. And this is the new tactic. We are not going to kill them. That's too easy for them. We're going to cripple them and leave them as warnings. And so she was needed. She had to fly back to us. She's in America, but she flies back to Iran and is in charge of shepherding the flock. But anyway, so the day I'm working on this, I get her newsletter. And a story is told. So this is fresh. This is today. This is not a year ago. This is today. Her husband, by the way, 2 years ago, was killed by the Islamic Guard and is a martyr. But this letter came today, or just this week while I was preparing the message. So it's written by this guy named Assad. Assad wrote Nevisa a letter about his neighbor. He's a Christian. He didn't even know his neighbors were Christians because you have to hide it because of the guard. And one day, the guards came to his neighbor's door. I'm going to quote the letter now. One of the guards was dragging my neighbor's daughter out the door by her hair. Another kept shouting and asking, "What do you believe?" Sahel, the innocent young girl, boldly said, "Do you want to know the truth? I believe in Jesus Christ." The guard said, "One more time, I ask you, are you a Muslim or a Christian?" Sahel answered, "I am a Christian, and I will die for Jesus if I have to. To serve Muhammad and Allah cannot be right. Why are you doing this to me and my family?" Assad sees this family dragged out, and what he said was her faith inspired him so much that he wanted to go out there and give himself up as well. And just as he was about to do it, he felt like the Spirit was saying, you can serve this family better by writing a letter and telling their story, that their story would be told so that it could go out to others. So that's what's happening today, isn't it? So that's in Iran. That is happening right now. Paul wasn't afraid to suffer. God is raising up courageous people, young people that are not afraid to suffer. If I have to die, I die. But that's not really America, is it? So let me tell you what happened on the plane. I was on my way to Phoenix, and Alice did not come along, so it's just me. And I've got an aisle seat, and I sit down next to this guy, and as is often the case when you first sit down, you ask, you know, like I said, are you going on vacation to Phoenix? I mean, they're not usually in Wisconsin for vacation. You usually leave Wisconsin for vacation. Anyway, he says, no, he says, we have my girlfriend and I, Tiffany, we have a home, one in Wisconsin and one in Phoenix. And so we're going to go spend a month down in Phoenix. He said, how about you? Why are you going to Phoenix? I said, well, I'm a pastor. I'm going to go down there to do a youth retreat. And he says, amen. I'm like, I said, so you're a Christian? He said, yeah, I'm a Christian. He said, but I've got a very he loved to talk. His name was Ron, and he's like, I've got a very checkered past. He said, I was actually in prison for 5 years, and I came to Christ in prison, and when I got out of prison, I was very involved in the church and doing some worship stuff and playing bass and did a bunch of stuff. And he said, but in the last, my work got really busy, and so for the last year, I really haven't been that connected to the church. He said, in fact, I think it's a sign to me that I need to get back to church that I'm sitting next to you. But I noticed as we chatted, his relationship with Tiffany had started a year ago, and that's also the same time he stopped going to church. So I kind of talk across Ron to Tiffany. I said, Tiffany, tell me about you. And so we chat a little, and I said, Tiffany, if you died today, do you think you would go to heaven? And she said, oh, I sure hope so. And I said, if God said to you, Tiffany, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? And she says, well, I've got a really good heart, and I'm nice to people. And Ron is supporting this. He's like, she is. She's got a great heart. She's really, Ron is cheering her on. Like, this is good enough. And I'm like, Tiffany, do you believe in the Bible? And she said, yeah, I believe in the Bible. I said, Tiffany, the Bible has a very different answer of how somebody gets to heaven. And all I did was use Romans 6:23. I said, Tiffany, the wages of sin is death. And death in the Bible is separation from God. If we get what we earned, It doesn't matter how nice we've been or how good of a heart we're, if we get what we've all sinned and if we get what we've earned, we will be separated from God forever. And then I get interrupted. The guy in front of us stands up, turns around, and says to me, "Could you keep your voice down?" I said, "Sir, I absolutely will keep my voice down." And I said, "And I also want you to know I'm almost done." So he sits back down. I look at Tiffany like, is this going to scare her off? She's not scared at all. She's like, "Bring it." And I said, "Well, Tiffany, the other part of that verse says that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And a gift is given by somebody who loves you, and they pay the price for that gift. You get it for free. And Jesus loves you, Tiffany. He paid for this with his blood. It was not cheap. This is the only way we can have eternal life is through Jesus Christ." And I said, "The Bible tells us today that he stands at the door and knocks. And if anyone hears his voice and opens the door, he will come in. He will give you this gift. He wants to give you this gift." And I said, "Tiffany, do you think Jesus is knocking at your door?" She says, "Yep." I said, "Do you want to open?" "Yep." I said, "Should we pray right now?" "Yep." So Tiffany and I have this little prayer. And then, as promised to my friend, we're going to stop talking. Well, that lasted for a while. Then Ron wants to talk about more stuff. And so Ron's asking me questions. And so we're chatting some. And so we get done with the flight. We're on the ground. The lady next to the guy in front of us. So he's here. This is an older lady over here. She stands up and crosses her arms like this and looks at me and goes like this. Now, here's my question. Is Jesus worth somebody being mad at you? Is Jesus worth it being uncomfortable and inconvenient? Come on, guys. Come on. Jesus is worthy. Jesus is worthy. But here's the thing. Let's remember that Jesus died for that guy that stood up and said, "Could you please talk softer?" Jesus died for that woman and she didn't look like she had that much longer left that went like this. And so the idea that because somebody got mad, you probably shouldn't have done that. No, this is how people get saved. This is how their eyes get open. Even though they're mad, even though they're angry, even though that's not their current worldview, it gets challenged. And it's not just the Holy Spirit's there. I won't see either of those people again. Hopefully I'll see him in heaven. Anyway, but the Holy Spirit is speaking. We need to be unintimidated.